Okay, we're up and running. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you Lesson 139, the 1990s, the current dispensation according to progressive dispensationalism. Now, before we start this is going to be the last lesson on progressive dispensationalism in general. After Memorial Day weekend, we're going to start talking about how it began to be introduced into the grace movement. Just a little bit of time on that, and then we'll see where we're at after we do that. But we definitely need to make sure we touch on that. So, introduction. In Lesson 138, we discussed how progressive dispensationalism renders and accounts for the various dispensations. We observed that progressive dispensationalism maintains the following four dispensations: patriarchal, Adam to Sinai, Mosaic, Sinai to Messiah's ascension, ecclesial, Messiah's ascension to Messiah's return, and Zionic, comprised of two different parts, the millennial and eternal states. Okay. Next, we compared the dispensational scheme of progressive dispensationalism with that set forth by Pastor Richard Jordan, Grace School of Bible. We saw that Richard taught there were five dispensations, two in time past, promise and law, one during the but now, grace, and two in the ages to come, kingdom and the fullness of times. And then we have, next in the notes, you see Pastor Jordan's breakdown: Adam to Moses, dispensation of promise; Moses to Paul, dispensation of law; Paul to the rapture, the dispensation of grace; after the rapture, through the millennium, is the dispensation of the kingdom; and then after the kingdom, you'd have the dispensation of fullness of times, and then into eternity. Okay? So in this lesson, what I want to do is consider what progressive dispensationalism teaches regarding the nature of this dispensation. Now, when I say this dispensation, for me, I would identify the current dispensation as the dispensation of grace, using Paul's term in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Okay? The progressive dispensationalists, again, call it the ecclesial dispensation, as we saw last Sunday. So what we want to look at is, what does progressive dispensationalism teach about the dispensation that we are currently in? Okay? So, Blasing and Bock state the following regarding the nature of the new dispensation spoken of by Paul in his letters. Quote, as Paul discusses this new dispensation in his letters, there are three things that stand out about it. Number one, it is structured by certain features of a new covenant, there we go, which God inaugurated to fulfill and replace the covenant He made with Israel at Sinai. So again, this dispensation is the new covenant in inaugural form according to progressive dispensationalism. Number two, no distinction of race, gender, or class are being drawn in the bestowal of blessings from this new covenant. They're given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And three, the new dispensation is being revealed in the community that gathers in the name of Jesus Christ, the church. I'll point out again, notice how they are not saying the body of Christ. They never say the body of Christ. They always say the church. Again, I think that is significant. I'm not quite sure exactly how or why, but they never use that term. Paul's full term is the church, which is his what? Body. Other places he will call it the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. He talks about Christ being the head of the body, the church. The fullness of him that filleth all in all, and so forth. They don't, when they just explain things, they don't use that terminology. After setting forth five principles regarding the dispensations, Blasing and Bock state the following regarding the current dispensation. Quote, the church in the new dispensation, which God has organized through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, it differs in important respects from the dispensation that was in place prior to Christ, and yet it is not wholly different. This dispensation is the fulfillment of the previous one, and as we will see, it looks forward to a future arrangement in which all the promises and covenants of God will be completely and eternally fulfilled. So, now, just think about that for a minute. Does Paul say this dispensation was a mystery? Does Paul say that it was hidden God from before the foundation of the world? So, if this dispensation is a continuation of the previous, then what does that tell you right away they're going to have to do with the mystery? Either throw it out or seek to what? redefine it or explain it away in some fashion. In a section titled Dispensations and Covenants, Blasing and Bach explain what they believe to be the relationship between the current dispensation and the covenants of time past regarding Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Quote, as Paul explains in Ephesians 3, 4 through 10, the present dispensation, which he calls the mystery, relates Jews with Gentiles as fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The word promise had been previously used in Ephesians 2:12 in a context in which Paul was developing the same thought about the co-relationship of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. In that passage, he speaks of the covenants of promise to which the Gentiles had been strangers, but are strangers no longer. These covenants belong to Israel, as the parallel phrases in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 make clear. This means, now watch this, that in Pauline dispensationalism, the past and the present dispensation are to be understood as ways of relating to covenants. Okay, now go to Ephesians 2. I completely agree. It's not saying, a common sense reading of it tells me exactly the opposite. Ephesians 2. So, they're seizing upon the word promise. Okay? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, Gentiles, were without Christ. So number one, they were without Christ in time past. Number two, being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Of Israel. Number three, strangers from the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God where? Now that's a situation that the Gentiles were facing in time past, correct? But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Okay, for he is our peace and hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us and so forth. Now you see there in verse 12 when it talks about the covenants of promise. You see that in verse 12? Go over to chapter 3. Go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 4. Now notice, again, this frustrates me. Because they start discussing the passage at verse 4. Okay? But look at verse 1 through 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you refer to the dispensation of the grace of God, there's the God-given name for the dispensation we're in, by the way, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? The mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now watch this. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, how are they fellow heirs? In that verse. They're fellow heirs because they're in the same what? The same body. Well, can you read about this body in the Old Testament? No. Okay? So they are redefining these key, very, very key important passages here. So let me read that last sentence again from the quote. This means that in Pauline dispensationalism, the past and present dispensations are to be understood as ways of relating to covenants. Okay? Blasing and Bach view the current ecclesial dispensation, their terminology, as being a new arrangement in which the blessings promised through the Abrahamic covenant are being bestowed. Quote, the connection between covenant and promise had been drawn in Galatians 3:17, where reference is made to the covenant that preceded the law, Mosaic covenant, in which God granted a promise to Abraham. Paul sees the gospel of Jesus Christ as rooted in the promise covenanted to the patriarch, Galatians 3, 8, and 16. He also sees that covenant as encompassing Gentiles in its prophetic scope. Gentiles who now believe in Jesus Christ are heirs of that covenant promise. The new dispensation, then, is a new arrangement in which blessings promised through the Abrahamic covenant are being bestowed. However, in order for the bestowal to take place in the present manner, being granted equality to Gentiles as well as Jews, changes in other covenants had to take place. Now look, what they're doing here is covenantal juggling. Okay? They've got like three or four different covenant balls in the air here, and they're trying to keep them all straight. Okay? Now, does it say in the Abrahamic covenant that he intends to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Okay? What do you read about through the whole Old Testament? You read about God's intention to do that exact thing through the seed of who? Of Abraham. Then you get to the Pauline epistles, and Paul talks about some things related to Abraham and what God was doing and how he was dealing with Abraham in Galatians. But he doesn't say that the church is under the Abrahamic covenant in the way that these guys are trying to argue here. Okay? Next, Blasing and Bach elaborate on how the dispensational change described in Ephesians 2 and 3 came about. According to them, it was through the inaugurated blessings of the new covenant that the dispensational change came. Now look at it. We studied in great detail through Mr. O'Hare's writings looking for when he thought Israel what? Fell. Because O'Hare knew that if you want to understand when the church begins, before the church can begin, does Israel have to fall? Okay? This interpretation is completely different, and this interpretation is looking at not when does Israel fall from their favored standing before God in time past, thereby ushering in the new dispensation. They're looking at this from the viewpoint of covenantal change. So when is the one covenant changed to the next one is what they're going to be stressing. Look at that point again. Inaugurated blessings of the new covenant and that dispensational change came about. Now look at the quote at the bottom of page 2. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 15, Paul argues that in order for the Gentiles to be brought into an equal place of blessing with Jews, Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The dividing wall was the portion of the temple which separated Jew and Gentiles. Its presence was a structural feat of the Mosaic covenant. In this passage, it symbolizes that covenant as a whole, referenced as the law commandment contained in ordinances. Now, I want to make a point here. Did God begin to divide humanity in the earth in terms of circumcised and uncircumcised well before the Mosaic covenant was enacted? Yes, go read Genesis 17. When God confirms the covenant that he made with Abraham and he gives him circumcision as a token of the covenant betwixt him and God, and from that point forward you have two kinds of people. You have the seed of Abraham in the scripture that are identified as the circumcision, and then you're going to have all of the Gentiles who are uncircumcised. So that distinction existed way before the enactment of the Mosaic covenant. When the Mosaic covenant comes into force at Sinai, it just sort of strengthens and solidifies legally this distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision that has already what? Existed since Genesis 17. Okay? So they ignore that when they're explaining these things. Now look at the next part of the quote. In biblical theology, how many times has this raised its head here? Okay? In biblical theology, the end of the Mosaic covenant correlates with the establishment of the new. Paul presented himself as a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. You should probably go there. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:6. verse 6, who also had made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now just read the verse. Is Paul meaning to insinuate that the new covenant is legally in force when he says this? He explicitly says that it's not of what? The letter. Okay? So when he views himself as a minister of the New Testament here, he clearly identifies what he's talking about. It's relationship to the letter of the law. I'm sorry, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of that, and the fact that what's going on now, read on verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. What's the ministration of death? The law, right? When Moses goes up into Sinai and sees God and he receives the tables of the testimony written with the finger of God, he comes down off the mountain and Israel can't walk. They can't even look at him, right? Because his face shone from having been in the presence of the glory of God. That's what Paul's talking about. Notice at the end of that verse, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is what? Glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is to be abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in whom? In Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, a veil is upon their what? Their heart. Nevertheless, it shall turn to the Lord. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken what? Away. Now I'm going to say it this way. Let's read the rest of the quote and then you'll see what I have to say about it. Look at the next point. At this point, so I'm on top of page 3, dark bullet point. At this point we must offer our sternest objection. It was not the inauguration of the new covenant that ushered in a dispensational change. It was the fall of Israel from their favored standing in time past, is what I want that to say. On the basis of the crosswork of Christ, God the Father is free to give to the church whatever aspects of the new covenant He chooses, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit, without placing the body of Christ under a covenant that He made with Israel. Look, is it true that the church, the body of Christ, is formed on the basis of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ a prophetic event made known by the prophets in time past? Yes. Okay? When Israel falls, and God reveals the mystery and ushers in the dispensation of grace under the teaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul, the only way that can happen is that Israel, what? Falls. Israel is rendered in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles, right? And so on the basis of the crosswork of Christ, is God the Father free to give the church whatever He chooses to give the church, on the basis of the work of His Son, without putting them under the letter of the covenant? You guys following that? Okay? So, yes, some of the blessing of the new covenant the body of Christ enjoys, but we enjoy that not because we've been placed underneath that covenant, even in inaugural form. We enjoy that covenant for the exact opposite reason, because God is freely giving to a heretofore unknown, unrevealed, unprophesied group of saints something that He didn't have to do, wasn't obligated to do, and did it on the basis of His grace. Okay? So what they're wanting to do here, what the progressive dispensationalists want to do, is they're wanting to see the nature of the current dispensation flexing around the covenants. And what Paul is essentially saying is, look, the covenants were made with Israel, and Israel what? What's he say about circumcision? Is there any benefit today to being circumcised? No. Circumcision availeth what? Nothing, Paul says. Now, could you have said that in time past? No. So the issue today is that Israel has what? Fallen. And because of the fall of Israel, Romans chapter 11, God is able to usher out and begin and start through Paul and his message and his apostleship new information about what was being accomplished at the cross that those prophets in the Old Testament, when they revealed those covenants, knew nothing about. Does that make sense? I know I've been struggling a lot with, you know, what the best way to say that is, and I read it again. On the basis of the cross work of Christ, God the Father is free to give to the church whatever aspects of the new covenant He chooses, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit, namely, without placing the body of Christ under a covenant that God made with Israel. The covenant belongs to who? Israel. We, as the church, through the fall of Israel, experienced the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit totally without being under the what? The covenant. That's the dispensation of grace. Okay? So, Paul, to me, he's clearly saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when he's talking about being an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth what? Life. The progressive dispensationalists obviously see that differently. So next in the notes, the biblical theology supporting the progressive dispensational teaching regarding the nature of the current dispensation appears to be both suspect and selective in how it expounds upon the relevant passages. Quote, Paul writes that those who have believed the gospel message have been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Now watch this. The word promise here is again picked up on in 2:12 as covenants of promise. The plural covenants indicate more than one covenant is in view. We have already seen that the Abrahamic covenant is for Paul a covenant of promise. When we recall that the indwelling Spirit was a specific promise of the new covenant, Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 36, it would seem that the linkage of Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 2:12 through the word promise indicates that the new covenant is rightfully included among the covenants to which the Gentiles have been brought near. See, notice what he's saying. He's saying the Gentiles have been brought near to the what? To the covenant. I see that exactly the opposite. The covenant people have what? Fallen. And because of the fall of the covenant people, God is now free to send salvation by grace through faith to whoever will what? Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more than that, though, the new covenant blessing inaugurated, now watch this, with Christ's ascension is the blessing which characterizes the arrangement of the new dispensation, Ephesians 2:22. Describes Jew and Gentile being brought together in Christ as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The peace by which the new dispensation is characterized, Ephesians 2:15, is the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Now, I just want to say this. If you are not paying attention, can you see why this would sound attractive? Seriously. But what are they... notice, have we had any mention here of Romans 11? Why do I keep bringing that up? Go to Romans 11. Go quickly to Romans 11. Folks, just think about it. Why did the Jews of the first century hate Paul so much? And what he was preaching. Why did they hate Paul so much? Because they understood what Paul was saying. Was Paul telling them that they no longer had any spiritual advantage? Yes. Was Paul telling them that in the eyes of God, they are on equal footing and standing with these Gentiles that they look down their noses at? Yes. So, therefore, salvation is being sent to Jew and Gentile alike today through during this dispensation of grace, apart from who? Apart from Israel. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. How do the Gentiles get salvation? Through the fall of Israel. Okay? Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Has God done with them yet?
No.
They've fallen temporarily. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my what? Office. Go to Genesis, go to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Who's that? Israel, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto who? Well, who are the promises made unto? Notice that's promises plural. What did it say in Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12? Strangers, that the Gentiles in time past were strangers from the covenants of what?
Promise.
The covenants of promise were made with Israel. Okay? Now, on the basis of the cross work of Christ and the completed transaction for sin that was accomplished there through His resurrection from the dead, is God thereby able to do something that He had in His mind since before the foundation of the world to do and just didn't tell anybody about? Yes. Okay. Are we done with this quote? Any questions about any of this? Yeah.
So then your view of the new covenant is similar to the revised dispensationalists?
I don't know if I have a...
Not a classic dispensationalist?
Well, the classic who was it that said there were two new covenants?
Well, Lewis Spirit Shaper.
I certainly wouldn't say that. I've been scratching my head a lot, Mike, honestly, to think about how do I say what I see going on without but say it precisely so it doesn't sound like I'm saying something that I don't believe. And that's been a little bit of a hard one as I've been thinking about it, okay? But I can tell you right now, I reject this idea that the new dispensation comes into effect because of this covenantal juggling that progressive dispensationalism is advocating for. For me, it is very clear that the dispensation of grace comes into being as a result of the fall of Israel. Okay? All through your Bible, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his address and they rush upon him with one accord and kill him and stone him with stones. All the way through there, the issue has been the covenants God made with who? Israel, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of
Israel.
And you have that all the way through until that point. I've made this point many times. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. In the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject the ministry of God the Son during His earthly ministry on the earth. During the first chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts 2, He sends the Holy Spirit, which was also promised when? In the Old Testament, what happens on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Joel in Joel chapter 2. Peter tells you that in Acts chapter 2. From Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 7, they have the Holy Spirit. that is supposed to be empowering them to speak in tongues and to go out and get in, call Israel to repent for having crucified their Messiah, and the nation as a whole says what? No. They reject God the Father in the Old Testament under the prophets. They reject God the Son in His earthly ministry. They reject God the Holy Spirit during the early Acts period. Stephen looks steadfastly into heaven in Acts chapter 7 and sees the Son of Man, sees Jesus Christ standing, getting ready to come back and pour out His wrath and fulfill a bunch of other passages back there in the book of Psalms and other places. And it says very clearly that Stephen was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. And what do? They rush upon him in one accord and stone him with stones. They kill him. Right? And a guy's there whose name is Saul. Two chapters later, that guy, his wild career persecuting that Jewish kingdom church is interrupted, and God begins to communicate a whole new set of information to him that was not revealed where. Notice, have you ever noticed that Paul is the one that is, Saul of Tarsus was the one that was primarily responsible for ushering forth the persecution against the followers of Christ? As soon as he believes, and as soon as he goes out into ministry, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Okay? It's that fast. Go read Acts 9, right? He's in Damascus for a time. And the Jews get mad at him because he's been opening and alleging out of the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And they got to lure him out of the city in a basket because they want to do what? They want to kill him. Okay? So bottom of page 3. Blasing and Bach also see the Davidic covenant as being present in the book of Ephesians. So they see the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant all as being in force in some fashion during the current dispensation. Blasing and Bach also see the Davidic Covenant as being present in the book of Ephesians. For example, they view Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:14-22 pertaining to the church growing into a holy temple in the Lord as a Davidic Covenant activity. I'm not quite sure why. In the end, progressive dispensationalism sees the formation of the current dispensation as a byproduct, now watch this, of covenantal change, not change in the national standing of the nation of Israel. Quote, as we have seen, transition from the past dispensation to the present involves covenantal change. The past dispensation was characterized by the Mosaic Covenant. The present dispensation is characterized by certain blessings of the New Covenant, which appears in an inaugurated form. Both dispensations are ways of relating to the promises of the patriarchal and Davidic covenants given in a yet earlier dispensation. From this fact, a covenantal continuity and change, the progressive and advancing nature of dispensational transition can be seen. So, what are they saying? They're saying that, again, that I guess the way that maybe a mental image you could think of is a snowball rolling down a hill. Okay? So as the snowball is rolling down the hill in the past dispensation, it's picking up covenants. When it rolls into the new one, the covenants that were back there begin to be what? Fulfilled. And as it continues further past the end of this current dispensation, the covenants from back there will be totally what?
Fulfilled.
Okay? So you have a partial inauguration of the covenants in this dispensation. And they're using Ephesians 2 and 3 to make that particular argument. In the section titled Dispensation and the Kingdom of God, Blasing and Bach argue during the present dispensation that the eschatological kingdom of God has been established in inaugural form. Moreover, they argue that this new dispensation began with the ascension of Christ in Acts 1. Quote, in Colossians 1:26, Paul speaks of the mystery of God, which has now been manifest to his saints. It is evident from the context of Colossians 1 that this is the dispensation Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3. It is noteworthy that this arrangement is also referred to in Colossians 1:13 as the kingdom of His beloved Son. The words we don't have time to comment on it. Just because Paul uses the term kingdom, does that mean he means it the same way the Old Testament writer means it? No. The words beloved and son are used of Jesus in Ephesians. As we have seen, recalling the Father's designations at His baptism and transformation and looking back to the promises of the Davidic covenant. In fact, the designation, thou art my beloved Son, in Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus, is unmistakably a reference to the Davidic covenant promise quoted in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. This, of course, fits what we have already said about the Davidic covenant fulfillment in Ephesians 1 and 2. So, it's all fitting really nice and neatly here for them, isn't it? Notice what he said. He says, this of course fits with what we have already said about the Davidic covenant fulfillment in Ephesians 1 and 2. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality, power, and dominion, with all things under subjection at His feet. So, in other words, He's already doing what?
Ruling.
He's already ruling. He's already reigning. Okay? Well, is that the position that Christ has currently? Is he far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named? Okay? But is He executing forth the authority yet in that realm? How do you know that He's not?
Sin is still reigning.
Sin is still reigning, number one. And number two, chapter 6 of Ephesians says, as I pointed out last Sunday, that Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Right? So, those positions are still occupied by the adversary and his cohorts, and will not be vacated until halfway through the tribulation in Revelation chapter 12, when there's war in heaven and Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and there was no more place found for them in heaven, so they're sent packing down where?
Yeah.
To the earth. Now that's the position Christ has. Okay? But the execution of the authority that He has vested in that position has not yet come. That, folks, this is the dispensation of what? Grace. It is the, by definition, the holding back of the execution of God's wrath anywhere in the universe. Okay? If there's not anything else that is true dispensationally, that is a fundamental point. Okay? Because right when the time was ripe for God to come and pour out His wrath there upon an unbelieving Israel and an unbelieving Gentile world in Acts 7, He doesn't do that. He raises up a new, separate, distinct apostle from the 12 and sends him out to the Gentiles and to teach all of mankind, Jew and Gentile without distinction, all that Christ accomplished where? At the cross. Yeah.
The Mosaic covenant was conditional. How did they get around the fact that the conditions have not been met and that we're still under the, was the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't that somewhat conditional as well?
The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant.
Unconditional, okay. So it's just the Mosaic covenant that was...
The only one that's conditional is the Mosaic.
So how do they get around the fact that has not been met, the conditions for that?
Well, Christ fulfilled the law, right? I mean, Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Even Paul says that.
Right.
So what they're saying is, see, when Christ ascends up into heaven, the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is already inaugurated. So the dispensation then that fits, and remember their terminology, the current ecclesial dispensation starts with Messiah's ascension and ends with Messiah's what? Return. So everything in between here, He's reigning in inaugural form. But it's where? It's there. And even there, they're not clear about it. Because again, if there is no... If there is no dualistic idea between heaven and earth, then how do you have him reigning there but not here? And to me, it's creating far more problems than it's actually answering. Okay, Mike.
When did these guys believe Israel was set aside?
They don't talk about Israel being set aside. We're going to see in a minute. We're going to see in a minute that what they actually believe is the church is built upon a remnant of Israel. In fact, let's just skip ahead now to the bottom of the page. No, halfway down, the notion. See the paragraph in the quote, this notion? This notion of the kingdom of God is tied directly to the person and work of Jesus, especially his ascension into heaven. As we have seen, this is exactly the point of the dispensational change in the theology of Ephesians. The change from the past to the present dispensation is coordinated with an appearance of the eschatological kingdom of God. Certain features predicted of the eschatological kingdom are present in the new dispensation, including a ruling Messiah and the phenomenon of peace among both his Jewish and Gentile subjects. In biblical theology, the eschatological kingdom is an arrangement in which all covenantal promises are fulfilled. The present dispensation, however, is only an inauguration, a down payment. So they're taking the verse there in Ephesians 1 about you having the Spirit as the earnest of your inheritance as a down payment and saying that's applicable to a dispensational, to the covenants themselves, in other words. Consequently, just as covenant blessings are yet to be fulfilled in their fullness, so likewise the kingdom of God's Son has yet to receive its full revelation. So Christ is reigning now, and certain aspects of the covenants are reigning now. So the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, and the eschatological kingdom of God are all in force and in play today, in inaugural form during their current dispensation. That's the position here. Bottom of the page. 1992 saw the publication of Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church: The Search for Definition, of which Craig A. Blasing and Daryl L. Bach were the editors. This work was actually the first major book-length publication to set forth some of the key ideas of progressive dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church is a collection of essays written by various authors on subjects related to progressive dispensationalism. For our purposes in this lesson, in terms of understanding the nature of the current dispensation according to progressive dispensationalism, I wish to comment briefly on a few of the essays contained in the book. Chapter 3 contains an essay by Carl B. Hock, Jr. Is that how you say that name, Mike?
Wow.
Hock? Titled, The New Man of Ephesians 2. In this essay, Hock makes assertions regarding Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2. Given the limitations of time and space, we will limit our comments to his conclusions. Hock maintains that before the cross, the formation of the church, the privileges mentioned in Ephesians 2:11-12 were restricted to Israel. Furthermore, Hock maintains that Gentiles in Christ now share, here it is, with a remnant of Israel that still exists in the new man, i.e. the church, according to Romans 11:5. Think about that. What he's saying there is that he's contradicting what Paul says. Paul says that it's the fall of Israel that brings forth salvation to who? The Gentiles. And he says that in Romans chapter 11 after verse 5. Okay? What he's saying here is no. The church is based on a remnant of Israel to which Gentiles are what? Added. Read the quote. Christ and this remnant carry redemptive history forward and form the bridge between the old and new covenants. The remnant of Israel together with Gentiles forms the ecclesiological, that's the church, one new man. This new man is a new creation in Christ because the death of Christ was absolutely necessary before the transfer from in Adam to in Christ could be made. Before the cancellation of the enmity maintained, by the Mosaic Law could be accomplished, and before the Holy Spirit became the new standard for the ethical new man who walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The ecclesiological, anthropological, and ethical structures of the new man are so intertwined for Paul that no separation of the three is possible. The three are interrelated and imply one another. Huh? So what he's saying, again, is that the church is formed out of this remnant of Israel that Gentiles are added to. Hawk sees the main argument made by Paul in Ephesians 2:11 through 22 is that during the current dispensation, the Gentiles were brought near to God and to Israel through the cross. See, there it is. Notice what he said. They're brought near to God and near to who? Israel. So Israel never falls in progressive dispensationalism. Israel never falls in progressive dispensationalism. Because they're brought near to Israel through the cross of Christ. That's Hawk, page 126. Please note that he does not say anything about the fall of Israel from her favorite position in time past. Hawk sums up his exposition of Ephesians 2 by stating the following, quote, "If one asks whether the one new man connotes continuity or discontinuity between Israel and the church, or between the Testaments, the answer is that both are found in this text. There's a strong emphasis on newness and consequently on discontinuity. The creation, new man, the new creature, new, what's the word I want here? Creation, new man, and new temple are discontinuous with Israel. But in terms of redemptive history, there's continuity." Folks, I'm sorry, but this doesn't make any sense to me. How can there be discontinuity in terms of the relationship between Israel or the church and past dispensations, but yet at the same time, from the concept of redemptive history, there be this great continuity? Okay? The church is no accident or substitute for a failed kingdom program. Ephesians makes absolutely clear that God's plan and purpose have always been centered in Christ. The past alienation of Gentiles was only a phase of redemptive history before the fullness of time arrived in Galatians 4:4. The believing remnant of Israel within the church, there it is again, the believing remnant of Israel within the what? The church, shares in the promises that have Old Testament roots. Through the covenants, Messiah, and promises of Israel, they experience promised blessings in which the Gentiles also participate. Okay? Now, we need to spend the last 10 minutes talking about the mystery. I want you to think all the way back. Do you remember when we first turned the corner from studying general church history to studying the history of dispensational theology? From that very point, if you remember, the mechanism that I used to identify people who believed, how we worked our way through that, was by looking at what people taught about the mystery in Ephesians 3, Romans 16, and Colossians 1. Okay? And through that, we were able to identify Darby and William Trotter and Holden and C.H. McIntosh and then Bollinger and so on. And then finally O'Hare and Stamm and Baker and so forth. Chapter 4 of Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, The Search for Definition, contains an essay written by Robert Soucy titled "The Church as the Mystery of God." In this chapter, Soucy seeks to explain Ephesians 3 and how the church could be a mystery in the plan and purpose of God. In 1993, Soucy released his own book-length work on progressive dispensationalism titled "The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism," in which he wrote more extensively on the subject of the church as mystery in Ephesians 3. For the sake of time and space, we will limit our discussion of progressive dispensationalist view on the mystery to Soucy's 1993 work. Okay? First, identifies different uses for the word mystery in the New Testament. Okay? First, First, as we have seen, a mystery may be hidden in symbol or language within an inner meaning. In this instance, the revelation of the mystery consists of the unveiling of the meaning of the symbol or language that has already been won. Now, you can already see where he's going to go with this. Okay? Number two. Second, a mystery may be hidden because its truth has never been the subject of objective revelation. That of the instant change of believers at the coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:51, is an example of this type. And third, a third kind of hiddenness is found in relation to Christ as a divine plan of salvation in Him. There is no doubt that this use of mystery involves disclosure of details concerning the person and saving work of Christ that are absent from the Old Testament prophecies. Yet, it is impossible to see these additional truths as constituting all that is meant in the hiddenness and revelation of this mystery. Now, what is he doing? He's hedging, is what he's doing. Okay. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been revealed in cryptic writings of the Old Testament prophets. So it says.
No.
What's it say? From the beginning of the world hath been hid where?
In God.
In God. It's not hid in the Old Testament in spiritual writing or symbolic language. Verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the riches of Christ that can be searched out from the Old Testament prophets.
No.
Is that what it says?
Unsearchable.
Unsearchable. Why would it be unsearchable? In verse 8 it's unsearchable. Verse 9 tells you why it's unsearchable. Because from the beginning of the world it was hid where?
In God.
So when a mystery is revealed to Paul, and Paul reveals it for the church's benefit through his writings and teaching, he is showing you what the mind of God was before the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, after equating Paul's statements in Romans 1, 1 through 2, and Ephesians 6, we got to look at this, okay? Just quickly, we got to move fast though. You're in Ephesians, get chapter 6 in one hand, and run over to Romans and get chapter 1 in the other. We'll run out of time. At this point, it isn't going to make any sense if we don't look at the verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, in that passage, is Paul talking about something that clearly was made known by the prophets in the Holy what? Is that different than Ephesians 3 when he's talking about something that's unsearchable and was hidden God?
Yep.
Go to Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6. For unto me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Susie just says that those are talking about the same thing. Okay? Then he goes to Romans 16, 25 and 26 to argue the following regarding progressive dispensationalism's understanding of the mystery. Quote, if the mystery of Christ and the divine plan of salvation has already been the subject of Old Testament prophecy, then in what sense can it be said to have already been hidden and only now revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets? A mystery may be hidden in the sense that its truth has not been realized. The corresponding revelation consists not in making the truth known in an objective propositional sense, but in bringing it to reality or existence. In this instance, the truth of the mystery may be the subject of previous prophecy, but it is said to be hidden until in God's appointed time it becomes a manifest event. Norm?
I guess that means God revealed it, man didn't know it, but he did, right?
Basically it was there, and if the knuckleheads just would have... it's more than that. It's there, but it's shrouded in mystery. And so when God reveals it, he takes the shroud of mystery off and poof, there it was. Everybody can understand it now. It's kind of the concept. Cutting to the chase, Susi states the following regarding the mystery in Ephesians and elsewhere in the following scriptures, quote, "We have set these Old Testament predictions alongside Paul's teaching about the union of Jew and Gentile in salvation through Christ. It seems difficult to believe that he intends no reference to these prophecies and that his use of mystery means previously unknown truth absolutely. We suggest rather that he refers to mystery in two of the senses we looked at earlier. I gave them to you above. Thus, the mystery of the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ that constitutes the church must be viewed as both bringing new truth to light and fulfilling Old Testament predictions pertaining to the coming of Messiah and his ministry. In addition to the fact that the equal sharing of Jew and Gentile in the present spiritual salvation found in Christ is in accord with the Old Testament prophecies, this conclusion is supported by the fact noted above that the teaching of the relationship of Jew and Gentiles in Ephesians 3:6 is in reality part of the broad mystery of Christ that is clearly related to the Old Testament prophecy. Our understanding of the term mystery and of Paul's teaching about it leads us therefore to a mediating position concerning the place of the church in God's plan and purpose of history. Folks, hasn't this been the plan the whole time? Okay? I talked to you about Susi's book the first time. We talked about this mediating position that was being advocated for by progressive dispensationalism. Mediating between what? Between covenant theology and dispensational theology. On the one hand, contrary to traditional dispensationalism, the church is involved in the fulfillment of messianic promises of the Old Testament. Messianic days have dawned, albeit in a way not clearly seen in the Old Testament, but nevertheless in a way that Paul supports in various places by references to the Old Testament kingdom promises. On the other hand, as we have seen, this teaching of Paul related to the church is never said to be the complete fulfillment of these prophecies, nor does it in any way negate a fulfillment of prophecies that speak of a future role for the nation of Israel among the nations. The present outworking of the mystery in the church is therefore not the completion of the mystery, which is to bring all things together under Christ. In short, the present working of the mystery in Ephesians 3 is in the constitution of the church is the initial stage in the realization of the divine plan of salvation in Christ, which is the comprehensive mystery of God. Huh? What did I say from the beginning? You don't get to where they are without redefining the church as a mystery. Okay? What led to the development of classical dispensationalism, even some of its sort of admitted errors aside, was understanding that the church was a what? A mystery not revealed or made known in time past. Or to the prophets. So, conclusion, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. It goes without saying that the Grace History Project completely rejects Susi's articulation of the mystery in Paul's writings. It is, however, important to note what happens when one fails to view the mystery as a distinct Pauline revelation. In the end, progressive dispensationalism is found to be woefully lacking and in our estimation is grossly in error regarding the nature of the current dispensation. The body of Christ that comprises the dispensation of grace was a mystery that was hidden God until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It was the fall of Israel that brought out the the salvation of Paul, as well as the revelation of the mystery committed to his trust. Any questions or comments about any of this?
Mike? I'm not sure if I'm going to ask this right, but so when was the fall of Israel in your view then?
I believe Israel falls historically in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen.
Was there any transition after that? Say to the end of Acts 28.
So Christ is crucified. He's buried. He rises again. He's got a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. Acts 1, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. From here to Acts, this is Acts 2, from here to Acts 7 is 1 year. Remember when Christ weeps over the city of Jerusalem and he says that they knew not the time of their visitation? And then he gives the parable of where he says we're gonna cut the tree down. Why does we allow it to cover the ground? And God, he says, no, not yet. Let's dung it. Let's fertilize it, and we'll give it one more what? Year. It's exactly 1 year from the time the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is killed with stones. I believe, Mike, that right at this point is the fall of Israel, and from that point throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Israel is diminished until you get to the end. So they fall here, and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Israel is diminished. Paul goes throughout the ancient world, and he announces on three apostolic journeys to the nation of Israel that the salvation of God is sent to who? The Gentiles. He does it in Acts 13, he does it in Acts... Is it 17? I can't remember. And he does it in Acts 28. He does it in Asia Minor. He does it in Europe. And ultimately, he does it in Rome. In Acts 28. That passage in Romans, where he talks about the fall of Israel, and then he talks about Israel being what? Diminished. Okay? So I put my understanding, since you asked me specifically, is I think Israel falls right there.
Okay. The diminished part, I guess that's where I'm at. So that's where we put in all the sign gifts and...
Sign gifts and
perhaps Paul being a minister of the new covenant at that time? Or not? That's still a problem, though.
I agree, that verse is a hard verse. I'm not denying that.
Unless we bring in any of the blessings of the new covenant over to the church or participate in it, and we're really opening leaving the door open like the revised dispensationalists did for these PE guys to come in.
Well, but I think, too, it depends on how you explain it. Okay?
Well, that's just...
Because is it true that the body of Christ has total forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
Okay. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah. Was that part of the new covenant God made with Israel back here?
No.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Is it true that the church has the indwelling Holy Spirit?
Yes.
I can't spell when I'm talking. Do you have the Holy Spirit as an earnest of your inheritance until the day of redemption?
Yes, but not in the same way that they will in the new covenant.
Okay. But this is what I'm saying. On the basis of the cross work of Christ, God is able to take any spiritual blessing from back here and give it to the church without putting them under the covenant. You following that? Israel's forgiveness of sins and indwelling Holy Spirit is going to be based upon what? The blood of Christ. Your forgiveness of sins is based upon what?
The blood of Christ.
the blood of Christ. The fact that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption and have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a down payment until the day of redemption is based upon the fact that you have total forgiveness because you believed in the shed blood of who? Of Christ. Okay? So what I'm saying is that not only is this a mystery about... The mystery is more than just what God's going to do because Israel set aside. It includes how God is going to spiritually deal with this heretofore unknown, unrevealed, unprophesied group of believers that He's forming. So, if it's finished and Christ has accomplished all that's necessary, God over here now can give the church whatever He wants to give them without putting them underneath the letter of the covenant. Now, I'm perfectly open to being corrected on that explanation. Okay? But what's clear to me is that the letter of that covenant is not enforced, and it's all passing through the work of Christ. And Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 3 that the formation of the church of this dispensation is based upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they brought nigh? Go look at Ephesians 2.
So, I just want to be clear for the record, for those here and those who might be watching, if there's something about that explanation that's amiss, I'm perfectly willing to hear from somebody about, you know, what might be a better way of explaining that. But
the covenants are promises are made with who?
Israel.
Any idea that the Davidic kingdom, the new covenant, and the eschatological kingdom that Christ is somehow reigning today, to me is a complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Where did I tell you to go? Verse 13. But in Christ Jesus. So where is this true? Is this true in Adam? But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of one new man, of twain, one new man, so making peace, verse 16, that He might do what? Reconcile both unto God in one body, how? By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby.
The cross, what Paul is saying is that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the mechanism by which the body of Christ can be formed. Okay? The reason you and I, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, think about it, you enjoy total forgiveness. Apart from who?
Covenants.
Apart from the covenants. You enjoy the sealing, indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit apart from Israel's what? Covenant. So my point is, because of the cross work of Christ, or this is the way I think of it now, God is free on the basis of the work of His Son to give to the church His spiritual body whatever spiritual aspects of that thing back there that He promised to the nation of Israel without putting them under this covenant. Is there a whole lot of other stuff in the New Covenant that Paul says you have to wait for? You have to wait for the redemption of your body. When Israel receives, and Mike is right, it's different. When Israel receives this Holy Spirit, when the New Covenant is inaugurated, the Spirit will make them, will usher forth the life in them. You and I, yes, we're sealed and dwell with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, but do we still have this flesh-spirit thing going on here? If you go back and read there in Ezekiel and other passages, when Israel gets this, when the covenant is fulfilled, He'll put His law in their inward parts, and He'll give them His Spirit, and they will go out and they will do
what they are supposed to do.
Every man will know him.
Every man will know him. Okay? So there's no way that the church, the body of Christ, is under the new covenant. The letter of it, the totality of it, the completeness of it, everything that God promised Israel.
But there are two things here that you and I do have, but this, you have that, even this, yes, you have it, but it doesn't work exactly the same way as it's going to do for them when the covenant is what?
Fulfilled.
Okay, we got to quit though. It's almost quarter after already. Church already started in here, didn't it?